The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Judges, show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume our studies this evening in Genesis chapter 30, where we are beginning the analysis of verses 25 through 30. All right, before we begin our study, we'll make sure that we have the maximum availability and capacity to assimilate this information undistorted by the sin nature. That is, check any personal sin in our life through the rebound technique. Make sure that we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit, that the ultimate author of Scripture can therefore, in his rightful place of rulership, enlighten us truly to the truth at hand, as is to be our advantage spiritually as well as other aspects of our life in this regard. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for your person, your omnipotence, your omniscience, those things that are essential in regards to protection of those who are yours, whom you know who are positive. We thank you for these things and this opportunity once again to study the truth of your word, to truly appreciate who and what you are and what your plan revolves around as it pertains to us. We ask all this once again this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in this section of Genesis 30, in verses 25 through 43, we will watch God prosper Jacob at Laban's expense, to his chagrin, if you will. And verses 25 through 30 sets up the scenario by Laban actually setting himself up for all these things will occur that will end up basically more or less removing the wealth from his person. So we've already looked at the Hebrew here. We did that closing out Sunday, rereading the verses otherwise. Now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph, giving us a chronological marker here, that Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country." Verse 26, "Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart." It almost seems redundant, but we'll deal with that. "For you yourself know my service which I have rendered you." Verse 27, "But Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, if it now pleases you, stay with me," is the idea captured by the New American Standard and obviously implied. And he continues, "I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account." And we saw that word divine is previously used as Satan in the garden, and otherwise is used as divination. Verse 28, and he continued, "Name me your wages, and I will give it." Laban offers him whatever he asked for in regards to remaining with him. In verse 29, this Jacob now speaking, "But he said to him, you yourself know how I have served you and how your cattle, livestock, have fared with me." In verse 30, "For you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned." And he doesn't really answer Laban other than with a question, "But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" All right, let's begin to look at this section here. put these things together. Analysis of verses 25 through 30. One, now, the first 7 years of Jacob's time at his uncle Laban's was uneventful, essentially, with the love-struck Jacob working for the sole purpose of gaining Rachel as his wife. So he appears at Laban's household, falls head over heels over Rachel, agrees to a 7-year contract, which he essentially opened his mouth, stuck his foot into that one, setting the terms. But he is so smitten with this woman that those 7 years fly by, as we saw. Picture something that you desire so much in life, you're working towards acquiring it, in anticipation of it. You're preoccupied with it. And as you're preoccupied with things, next thing you know, 7 years have flown by. Preoccupied with doctrine, next thing you know, 20 years has flown by, or 10 years. So the first 7 years, and here we're looking at a section that will essentially be another 7 years after all this is said and done. The first 7 years, we see that aspect of Jacob's life in that vein. The second 7 years was very eventful, with the birth of 11 sons to Jacob. Within that short period of time, with one daughter, Dinah, arriving soon afterwards. Again, in verse 21, the word afterward, that suggests strongly that her conception might have occurred within that 7 years. Her actual birth occurred somewhat short time frame after that window. So here we see different aspects of this believer's life. One is things going along great, high anticipations of life, the good things in life, those things that he desires, this woman. Then the next 7 years is just piled in with events of births back and forth between his wives and then their handmaids in that respect. And obviously, that is the way the Christian life, the believer's life, can be. Often things go on status quo, if you will, uneventful for periods of time, and the next thing, it's like the floodgates open, and you can't find the time of day almost to accomplish other things in life otherwise. So a typical experience, as we see in regards to Jacob. Three, now our chronological marker here, it was after the birth of Jacob's 11th son, Joseph, that marked the ending of the second 7 years. Presumably immediately after Zebulun's birth, being Leah's sixth son, per verses 19 through 20. Again, we went through the birth process. Zebulun was the last of Leah's sons, being the sixth of her natural sons. She had two by her handmaid. It would have been the 11th after all the others in this regards. Joseph, following at the end of that through Rachel, and her finally having a child of her own. So Joseph, in spite of his mom and what she was spiritually, turns out to be something totally different. Chip off the old block, if you will, in regards to positive volition and his integrity in life in contrast to his mom. So it is at the end of that second 7-year contract, as we know, the switch was pulled by his uncle Laban, putting Leah in the wedding bed instead of Rachel in the middle of the night, after having partied a good part of the evening. And that is all essential to secure a marriage in regards to her person. Laban, to soothe his feathers. Then promises him, Rachel, if he'll stay for another 7 years, but to make it go by easier, I'll go ahead and give you her hand in marriage. Obviously, she's still under her father's authority since the marriage was not consummated and that authority is switching yet. So, you know, what's he going to do? Kind of scenario. Obviously, he loves this woman. As bad as it was, at least now he has acquired what he is after. And so then he is to serve another 7 years, and that's when all these first 11 sons were born. So for the challenge for the interpreter is to fit the births of the 11 sons into the seven-year period, the second seven-year contract, concerning the constraints imposed by the narrative. So far, that is, Jacob clearly regards his obligation as a second seven-year contract completed with the birth of Joseph in verses 25 through 26. When Rachel had born Joseph, Jacob says, my job's done. Send me away. My obligations have been met to you in this respect. So it's one of those chronological things that people have struggled with over years. Nothing unusual when people don't sit down and consider things deep enough often. But the challenge is, how do you have these 11 sons born within this period of time? Obviously, we have four women that were involved in that regards, and we have placed it neatly into their proper categories, even with the advent of Leah's 20-month period, of which she was not having sex or not having children otherwise in that regards. So if you look at it just from the straightforward aspect of it, of having a child and another child in sequence, six, there is no way the pregnancies could have been one after the other, if that would require 99 months. In other words, 9 months gestation, birth, times 11 kids, or 8 years, 3 months, and that with no lapse between births. That's the only way that would fit in sequence. And that means that as soon as one was born one day, then somebody else was pregnant the next, and 9 months down the line, and there you go. Like the domino effect in that respect. So we have placed it in, I believe, a solid chronological time frame, and it all works in recognizing the different parties involved. So that now brings us to this point in time, chronologically, of Jacob's stay with Laban, and that is at the end of 14 years. So seven, having completed his second 7 years of free labor, Jacob approaches Laban then, turning in his resignation. Send me away, that I may go to my own place and to my own country. In the Hebrew, shalach wal halak el makom wal lamed eretz. So eight, now he is not here asking permission, as the imperative, send me away, makes clear. So he's not going and asking for a release. He is stating a fact. I've met my obligations. So in that sense, he's not asking for permission. He is making, if you will, a demand. Nine, yet he still shows respect for his elder uncle, as the cohortative verbal phrase, and let me go, suggests. He's still polite. Obviously, you can approach people in a direct fashion and yet remain civil and remain polite. And obviously we see some respect that Joseph has for his uncle Laban. He is an elder, older of the two individuals, his father-in-law, and he does not, in spite of what his uncle's done to him anyway already, he still doesn't, if you will, approach him or deal with him in an unsavory type of manner. But yet, We kind of see Jacob here is kind of one of those second times we've seen him kind of stand his ground. The first one was Rachel bitching him out for not having kids. And he gave her the doctrine in refutation in regards to her SC activity there. Now we kind of see him, he seems to be taken on. He was more or less a passive individual up to this point in time. His mama's boy, kind of. And we see a change occurring. That's what I'm trying to bring out for you. There's a change occurring in Jacob's life. So 10, where Jacob desires to go now is back to his home and people in Canaan. His itinerary, his objective of geography is going back to Canaan and back to his homestead from which he left some 14 years earlier. 11, this shows that his heart was still connected to the land of the covenant. Whatever situation he has found himself in at this point in time in his life, being out of the land, we see that he is still drawn. It is not something that he has simply dismissed. He's not let life at this point in time rob him in regards to his soulish desire of being part of the covenant promise. See, that's the idea. So 12, this land, the land was his by promise, as we know. Genesis 28:4-13, once again made that clear, as he is the heir in regards to this, and the blessing that came upon him by Isaac, may he also, Yahweh God, give you the blessing of Abraham to you, to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. His inheritance, what he knows is God's plan for his life and God's will for his life. You know, people can sometimes become distracted, find themselves in situations where maybe they find themselves separated for a period of time. But it doesn't mean necessarily that they've ultimately gone negative. Whether they're in a period of reversionism, whatever, that's between them and God. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, as he made his place of worship there, when he had his dream, and Yahweh stood above it and said, the stone, I am the Lord, the God, your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. So he has a direct confirmation and revelation by Yahweh himself. So 13, this hints his desire to go back home. This hints the spiritual orientation in Jacob's heart. Whereas he might have become distracted, obviously, through his STA antics at home with his brother, his father, his brother threatening to kill him, etc., etc. And he takes off. But in spite of it all, he holds still dear to him the pertinent doctrine necessary for him to orient of what's important in regards to his life. But yet, he still doesn't end up going there quite yet. So, you know, you never know how people may matriculate in regards to their life spiritually. And you've got to give room for that. Obviously, you can't deny that he left God's geographical will for him, which has not ever been seen to be a good thing in regards to the patriarchs. But at the same time, does that mean that he's casted in spiritually ultimately? And that there's not a possibility, can God still work in somebody's life for that? Well, of course they can. Of course he can. Eventually, he will orient. That's the essential application and step he'll have to make and to return back to the land. See. So 14. So his desires go back to Canaan. 14, verse 26a. The end reflects Jacob's expectation for his uncle to live up to his end of the deal. As he goes on with the imperative, give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart. Nathan, Ishishah, Wal, Yaled, Asher, Abed, Ephbeth, Bahalak. So some of these more subtle things that come out of this, 15 at risk of loss in the contract agreement was not only his wives, but the entire family if he had failed to meet his obligations. Understand, the more you acquire, the more you're responsible for, the more you can lose if something ever did bad happen, if something bad did happen in regards to your life. See? So, his command for my wives and children, for whom I have served you, recognizes his whole portfolio, his whole familial portfolio now is at stake in regards to remaining with him and continuing on in regards to his life and going back to Canaan. If he had failed in his contract agreement, in other words, his father-in-law could have come back on his head in more ways than one. They became collateral on his father-in-law's part for him towards his father-in-law, the more kids he had, etc. So this brings out point 16. Laban had not only the authority to marry under the family priesthood, which we brought that aspect out when he ended up marrying Leah, was wanting to marry Rachel, that the marriage took place. Well, who did that? Well, there's no sign of any priest, etc. Here you're dealing with the family priesthood back in this dispensation. The age of Israel does not technically start until the Jews go into the land. So Laban would have had, he would assume that authority to do the marriage. So he not only had the authority to marry under the family priesthood, point 16, but our verses further suggest that legally, under contractual terms, had power of attorney to annul the marriages and determine child custody as necessary if he failed in his contract. Now, obviously, our society doesn't quite look at marriage that way. But that's back, as they would say, in the good old days. So just a couple of subtleties that I see weaved in here that is of interest of how they might have operated back in those days in taking care of legal matters, etc. When you don't have a system such as ours or modern-day societies often have set up in their own countries, etc. So this then gives reason why is he repeating this? Why is he kind of being, if you will, dogmatic, direct, forceful to a certain degree in regards to release from this contract? Well, that's because Laban had this type of legal authority. So 17, with this in mind, in verse 26b, Jacob aggressively defends his ends of the terms of contract and then places the burden of responsibility on Laban to execute justly based on the evidence. For you yourselves know my service which I have rendered you. And that's point 18. This is the force of the clause. Ki atah yada obadah asher avad. For you yourselves know my service which I have rendered you. So 19, now while the period of contract would have been self-evident, all right, 7 years have gone by, anybody can see that. His work ethics remained open for critique. Did he do his job adequately in Laban's eyes to meet what was required under their terms and conditions? When you give your word, you give your word. If you're going to do X amount of work for a certain price or a value of something else, then that's what's expected. Even we recognize if that falls short on one party, then it's something you could take to court and try to have it arbitrated or dealt with in a judicial way. Well, it's no different. He made a contract with his uncle. This is one of the things that the doctrinally astute and discerning recognizes the importance of becoming tied down to somebody else in a contractual way. You have an obligation to meet certain terms and conditions. And so the 7 years, obviously, it's gone by. Nobody would argue that. But his work ethics remained open for critique. And therefore, Jacob recognizes that what's at stake is basically his family. This is what he's worked for. I mean, he's not walking off with a pot of gold from the end of the rainbow here. He has been working to prosper himself economically in that way. He's just been working to get a family. Now, room and board obviously has been provided for him and his family to do so as part of the deal. So this, in the eyes of God and Bible doctrine, and back in these days, was his property. His wives, his children, didn't belong to, you know, others, as long as he fulfilled his terms of contract. Otherwise, they are the collateral and the leverage that Laban could use to ensure that he did do these things. All right, so I like little challenges like that in these themes. So 20, Jacob makes clear that Laban was an eyewitness to how his nephew performed on the job. For you yourself know my service which I rendered you. He was there. He had a boss that was constantly on the job and could have seen his work ethics. So 21, Jacob showed that in his work ethics he was no slouch as he took on the fiduciary responsibilities of managing his uncle's assets while working his estate. He wasn't some goofball, someone that simply took advantage of being part of the family. He might have said, well, you know, you ought to be paying me more than what I'm getting here. You know, all these other crybaby tactics you see that employees like to use against their employers anymore. Like I said, you don't like working there, move. You can find another job. If you're from an employee at Will State, that's the idea behind that. The business is supposed to belong to the employer, not the employees. Of course, you know how that goes in a society that promotes socialism and every other crooked aspect in regards to life. But anyway, how it's come about. But he didn't. He didn't goof off on his job. He did his job, and presumably we might say he did it as unto the Lord. And as the verses make clear, God blessed him. He blessed him immensely in regards to how he conducted himself. And it's just a subtle lesson to learn in regards to one's reputation can be drawn upon in regards to their work ethics and life or lack of. To be a hard laborer, to be a hard worker. He was good enough, efficient enough, successful enough that Laban doesn't want to lose this guy. See. Probably not closer to a much better feeling you can have that maybe you have to leave a job, a particular job that you like for a while, and you come back and the same employer says, yeah, I'll hire you back on a moment's notice. You Well, that says something. So he showed again in his work ethics he was no slouch as he took on the fiduciary, his legal responsibilities of managing his uncle's assets while working his estate. He obviously, even in the simplistic form that you might look at herding sheep and goats, livestock, you know, that type of deal, still it's a responsibility. And in those days, that was as good as money in one's pocket. So 22, in fact, Jacob's employment and service so excelled that it could not be challenged and indeed did not go unnoticed by his uncle. When you do maintain good work ethics, and a situation never arises, that you have to defend yourself, etc., well, you got your defense. You got your validation. And he had it. And hence, he is able to, with confidence, approach his uncle in such a manner. With confidence, but yet respectfully. But to also show how important he considered it by reiterating his code of conduct as he's operated in regards to his Uncle Laban and working his ranch. And indeed, he is at the type of employee that his work ethics really was beyond challenge. And in fact, it did not go unnoticed by Laban. So 23, now this leads his uncle to recognize the value of now forming a partnership with his nephew. Part of the, again, subtleties that comes out of these verses is what we see here that will occur to begin with from Laban's offer is to engage in a partnership with me. Stay on. Now, you don't have to walk off with a large family and no savings, if you will. Real value in the bank, so to speak. You can walk away with plenty of goods, of wealth. That's going to be the challenge. And then we'll see in this Jacob's spiritual growth in regards to this offer of, once again, coming in a contractual situation where now he will again be obligated to his Uncle Laban. And he's going to say, no way, Jose. See? So to kind of open your mind a little bit, a little lead in your thinking, these things, you start recognizing that, these things then, as I bring them out, hopefully will make more sense, if it doesn't already. So, Uncle Laban sees how good a worker Jacob is. And I know on the surface it looks like maybe he has some spiritual insight and recognizes blessing by association on this, but we'll deal with that. But remember, we're dealing with a believer reversionist here. Laban is not one that is oriented to Bible doctrine. And he now is going to approach his nephew and try to reel him in, secure him, if you will, in a partnership deal to continue on with his industry. So 24, we point out that Laban at this point could have simply let his nephew go on the way, enjoying the fruits of prosperity Jacob had helped bring into his life. Again, as verses make clear, Jacob's association with Laban greatly prospered Laban. God just greased Jacob's skids, as he did with all the patriarchs in their business endeavors. It's just one of those things. And here, Laban has become wealthily comfortable, we might say, in regards to his life because of Jacob's tenure with him for the over 14 years. And he could have said, you know, thank his blessings for God bringing him his way, recognizing that his nephew wants to go on back to his home, that's where he really belongs. But that's not Laban. See, this isn't Laban. Laban doesn't think that way. His mind's on one thing, control and money. So he could have just let Jacob go on his way. And this is going to cost him. It's going to end up ultimately costing Laban. Basically, his sons will end up going, "Man, Jacob took all of our inheritance. Left our dad broke," more or less. See? So it's a real lesson in regards to an unbridled STA in pursuits of life and the kind of holes it can dig for your life. Chasing the rabbit down the hole and chase it so deep, next thing you know, you're lost. And you lose. So 25, but his monetary greed remains in control. He thinks he can squeeze some more out of this situation. So 26, now seeing that any further deception at this point would not work, as he already did the first go around with his nephew, Laban appeals to what he thinks motivates others as it motivates him, money or wealth. He had a strong monetary grid. Money is STA motivations for many people. It's probably one of the more dominant ones next to sex and power. Those all being major monetary STA grids. Approbation, obviously, is mixed in there. So how does Laban, how does a person of this character, of this nature, with these types of trends, how does he think in regards to how he might secure his nephew for another several years of work on his ranch? And that is, well, I'll appeal to him what appeals to me, money. That's the way the STA is, and that's how it often deceives people, believers included. They think because their STA gravitates that way, then other people's STA is going to automatically gravitate that way. Well, one may have a trend, but if they're connected with Bible doctrine, you may run into a wall that you wouldn't expect it, see. So 27, now he begins here by buttering Jacob up. In the New American Standard, if now it pleases you. In the Hebrew, inna masad chin bet ayin. 28, the literal Hebrew, if now I have found favor in your eyes. That's the literal Hebrew. Is attempt for Laban to ingratiate himself now to Jacob based on their 14-year relationship and familial bond. You're part of the family now. Surely there must be some gravitation towards me just because we're family. There's another one. See, there's another another solicitation, enticement. Dangle out the family card. See, we're family. Not as bad as I may seem to be. See, we're family. Right. So 29, now while his words appear innocent, they ring hollow. It's just a front. You need to learn your enemy. You need to learn the STA, how it operates with people. This is a damn good lesson to learn from, of these types of people. People who are greedy, who are deceitful in life. How they operate, how they think. We got this lesson in front of us. So while his words appear innocent, they ring hollow. So 30, the groveling by Laban here suggests he really isn't such a bad guy after all. Now if I found favor in your eyes, nephew, he's groveling. Obviously, part of this is probably, if you think about it, Jacob's stance in addressing him in this confident way. My time's over. I've met my obligations. You know I have. Give me my wife and children. I want to go home. Well, that may be something that Laban hasn't been accustomed to. We find from Laban that when people will stand up to him, he's the chicken poop that usually will back down. He didn't see any qualms in regards to Abraham's servant when he said, no, we're not staying, when he tried to wrap Rebekah into staying there longer to maintain control over that situation. And he backed off, see. Sometimes that's what it takes to get people to back off. It's not like you have to necessarily get in your face, but you have to show determination, dogmatic determination. No, this is what it's supposed to be. This is the right thing to do here. See. And makes people, if you will, then, rather than being aggressive, see, Laban's an aggressive type, rather than being aggressive, it kind of mellows them out a little bit. It unarms them, disarms them, I guess is the proper word there. And they kind of go on the defensive, and that's kind of what you're seeing here. I guess I just love dealing with people's SGAs because I got one. I don't know. But to me, it's just so edifying see that the Bible is all about life. There's nothing fake here. This isn't no Lords of the Ring trilogy. See, this is all real. And it understands the nature of man. So the groveling by Laban here suggests he really isn't such a bad guy after all, in spite of what he did to his nephew 7 years earlier. 31. In fact, now he further attempts to throw out proof of that by giving God credit for his prospering under Jacob's management in the clause, quote, I have divined that the Lord has left me on your account. Nakash, Wow, Barak, Yahweh, the Golo. Now we'll deal with that. The difference between simply perusing the Bible in English and taking a real serious look at what's actually written. See. So now he throws Yahweh's name out there. And we're not arguing that Laban wasn't a believer. I firmly believe he was a believer. He's just one of those idiot reversionist believers, as we see so many people in time, like Lot, etc., etc. So 32, though Laban throws out Yahweh's name here, his intentions or motivation remain suspicious, and I would say highly suspicious. And that's because of this word translated divine. And again, you see translators in Bibles try to soften the reality of things that are actually being spoken of in the Bible. Commentators kind of just roll over this, gloss over it, and he, as a believer, he sees a blessing by association here. Is that what he's saying? Is that all that he's saying? I don't think so. 33, the verb, now I have divine, which is nakak in the Hebrew, has been used 5 times previously, with all 5 of those times translated as the, quote, serpent, being Satan, possessing the serpent, in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, verses 1, 2, 4, 13, and 14. That's the first 5 times it's used, the only times we see it, until we get to this verse. So 34, further, the verb is only used in the bad sense of divination. In its remaining 3 uses in Genesis. Again, interpreters commonly want to turn this into a good thing, that Laban has spiritual orientation here. Well, where do you get that from this word? I don't see it. Genesis 44, 5. I don't see this word used in a good sense really anywhere. Genesis 44, 5, especially looking here in Genesis, is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, which he indeed
he uses for divination there in regards to Joseph and his role in the Egyptian government, in the palace, etc. You have done wrong in doing this. We'll deal with that in more depth when you get there. But it's not that Joseph was involved in sorcery. But it's just part of the is part of Egypt, as if you will, as a pagan nation at that point in time. I'll deal with that there. Verse 15. And Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" In other words, he's there in context. He's saying, "I can draw off the power of those around me, of people that engage in these things." That he has that right, he has that freedom under Egyptian government to do this stuff. Again, we'll deal with it when we get there. But it doesn't mean that he was involved in those things. It means he has the availability. The utensil was there. And then 49:17. That's not right. Let's see here. If you've got quicker eyes than I do, you can find it, let me know. Okay, time's up. I'll go back and check that one. Divination is outlawed in Leviticus 19:26. This makes it clear that this practice was considered sinful by God. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying, which go hand in hand. Who's saying an old English word for the modern witches of the day, the mediums, etc. Reading the tarot cards, looking in the crystal ball, you know, all that wizardry stuff. So there we see that it was outlawed. 36 is also closely associated with sorcery. 2 Chronicles 33:6. In regards to Manasseh, his king, Judah, he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. Maybe Trump isn't all that bad. There's your king, and that's over Israel. In this house and in Jerusalem, which I chose from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Jump down. All right, so 37. The idea of the word here is that one can have supernatural insight of secret things through contact with the spirit world, through whatever means
avenues that they may one may use in that regard, whether it's the bones, you know, you see the voodoo and all that kind of stuff that everybody thinks is so cool. You've got shows about it, programs about it. You know, these people are at probably best demon influenced, if not demon possessed. So 38, now whether Laban actually practiced divination or not is speculative, but not without merit. That one might lay that blame of guilt on him for engaging in religious idolatry to such a degree is not beyond question or not beyond measure critique. 39, what we do know is that he was a religious reversionist, mixing idolatry with biblical truth. Maybe you know somebody that's like that. Idolatry with the Bible. Genesis 31:19. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, and Rachel stole the household's idols that were her father's, Laban's. So he practiced idolatry. So 40, then Laban's embracing of biblical theology is otherwise referenced in our verse as he alludes to Yahweh. So he throws out Yahweh's name, but he obviously was a religious reversionist. So to engage in mysticism, things of that nature, wouldn't put out that it is beyond his capability. But obviously, we don't know that 100% sure. But what you can draw from this is the intentions of what's going on here. And that's why we bring this out here, all these facts. 41, at the very least here, Laban is here suggesting he has been given divine insight as to Yahweh using Jacob to prosper in via blessing by association. That's what he's suggesting. I have divine insight. God has blessed me because of you. 42, what we can claim because of the evil of this practice. However, his, quote, divining, end quote, of information was not through God's inspiration. It was not true inspiration. It was divination. See? So, what's his purpose here? Of throwing this out at him. And that's point 43. What Jacob is to discern from his statement is the inference that Yahweh is blessing their association and thus his will to be at his uncle's. Yeah, people use doctrine to try to get their own ways. People are not beyond these things. And believers can do the same thing, and yet they are actually practicing religious idolatry in their assertions. It's just too cool of having heard these realities in regards to believers, etc., over the years, and actually see actual examples of it being used by others and recorded for us in the Scriptures. And here we have Laban trying to use doctrine to leverage his business deal with his nephew. Big signs on the pawn shop for Christians. Whoop-dee-doo. I knew people owned pawn shops that were Jewish. They had a lot bigger business than you did. You'd not be very good at it, Christian. And I probably told you before, I worked for a guy that had a pawn shop that claimed to be the largest in the world. He owned an entire city block. His store covered the entire city block. One time, he had guitars hanging on the wall. One day, it was just really dead in there. And I started counting them. And I remember correctly, I got to some around 1,700 and I lost count. And he had new ones in the back. He didn't, as far as I know, he was not in debt.
He told me he started off with $500 on the streets of Oklahoma City as a loan shark. That's how he got his business going. I picked up some pretty good tips from that guy. But obviously, some of them were not legitimate. But otherwise, you see how people work. And maybe that's why that little incident helps give me insight. I can see how Laban's ticking on this thing. How these things work, how people work in this regard. All right, I've bored you enough with that story. We'll pick this up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten these things in Jesus' name. Amen.